Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at towertotruth.net. Test All Things is a Bible discernment, evangelistic program dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity today. Today we'll begin to discuss Mormon temples. As I was recently driving around the beltway of the nation's capital, Washington, D.C., my family and I saw a huge, stark white building sticking out like a sore thumb about several hundred yards away. Turns out this gargantuan building was a Mormon temple located in Kensington, Maryland. I thought, well, that's interesting. I'm thinking about doing a radio study on Mormon temples, so here it is. We'll be learning about what Mormon temples are used for and what they're not used for. We'll be looking at why Mormons deem these buildings as important. We'll also be comparing the Mormon temple with the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem to see if they serve the same functions as Mormons claim they do. At my last count on the web, there are 122 Mormon temples worldwide. Three more just opened in 2005, one in San Antonio, Texas, one in Newport Beach, California, and one in Nigeria. Hey, maybe one is coming to your hometown someday soon. You know, it might come as a surprise that Mormon temples are not places where Mormon people go to church service. In fact, they're not places of worship meetings at all, but places where worthy Mormons perform important ordinances and rituals necessary for salvation, both for themselves and, by and large, for the salvation of the dead. That's right, salvation for the dead. Before we begin an in-depth study of the Mormon temple, to give you more to go on, I want to give you a bit of background on Mormonism, officially called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, how it all began, plus get into Mormonism's strange plan of salvation. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints had its beginnings in upstate New York in 1820. Allegedly, the group's founder and first prophet, whose name was Joseph Smith, he was confused about the strife he saw among several religious denominations in his area, so he went into the woods to pray about which church to join. The story goes that as the teenage Smith knelt down to pray, God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him in a pillar of light, telling him that he must, quote, join none of them, for they were all wrong, all their creeds were an abomination, and their professors were all corrupt. Several years later, as Joseph Smith was praying in his bedroom, an angel named Moroni appeared to him, telling him that he had a work to do for God and about a buried book written upon gold plates which contained a record of the ancient inhabitants of the Americas. After several more visits from the angel Moroni, Smith was finally given the location of these gold plates and proceeded to translate them with the aid of a seer stone from Reformed Egyptian into English. The book was published in 1830 and called the Book of Mormon. Well, I hope you caught what God allegedly told Joseph Smith. He said all the churches were wrong, all the creeds were an abomination, and all the professors were corrupt. Which church is left, you ask? None. And this is exactly the foundation that the Latter-day Saint Church is built upon. The Mormon Church teaches that there was a mass apostasy of Christianity, and there was not one true church on the face of the earth until Smith restored the true gospel to mankind. Red flags should be going up all over the place out there. This is a major sign of a cult. All other churches are wrong. I have the only right one. God told me so. Well, just to back this up, in case you're wondering what the Mormon Church thinks about your church, the Book of Mormon, their most holy book, says in 1 Nephi 14:10, quote, behold, there are saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God, belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. There you have it. Unless you're a member of the Latter-day Saint Church, you belong to the church of the devil. Keep that in mind the next time you see reruns of Donnie and Marie Osmond, or two bright-eyed, smiling young Mormon missionaries at your front door. Let's get back to the temple. To a Mormon, the temple is tremendously important. It's said to be the most holy place on earth. Latter-day Saint Apostle Franklin D. Richards is quoted as saying, "The temples, the houses of our God, when acceptably dedicated, become to us the gates of heaven. They are esteemed most holy unto the Lord of all places upon the earth. Therein the faithful approach nearest unto God and obtain the greatest fellowship and inspiration of His Holy Spirit." With that said, it might surprise you that only about 20% of all Mormon people are able to enter into the gates of heaven. Only 20% are able to get into the only place on earth that houses the very presence of God, and the only place where one can achieve salvation and exaltation into the highest degree of heaven in the afterlife. With about a count of 12 million Latter-day Saint people in the world, that leaves about 9.6 million Mormons out in the cold. More on the reason for this later. Now, to understand the importance of the Mormon temple and its ordinances, you have to understand some things about Mormon salvation. Mormon salvation is not like biblical salvation. It's a huge, complicated, and ongoing process. One does not become saved, justified, born again, and forever forgiven by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ's finished work, but it involves much, much more. I want to take you through an abbreviated Mormon plan of salvation. First of all, like all cults, there's a communication problem when dialoguing with a Mormon. Salvation to a Mormon can mean two things in his mind. One is just physical resurrection. Mormonism, on one hand, teaches that all men are saved by Christ because Christ's resurrection guarantees that all men will be resurrected. But salvation in the sense of attaining eternal life is different, and it's equivalent to achieving exaltation to Godhood. That is the goal of every dedicated Mormon male, to progress upward to become gods of their own self-created world someday. This is called the law of eternal progression. Now, Mormonism actually teaches that your salvation, or your exaltation, started before you were ever born on earth. That's right. Did you know that you are originally born in heaven, in what Mormons call the pre-existence, and you are the literal offspring of your heavenly father and mother? You once lived with your heavenly dad and mom and existed as a spirit before coming to earth in a physical body. Latter-day Saint publication Gospel Principles says, "All men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. Man, as a spirit, was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal physical body." According to Mormon theology, you were once very happy in heaven, but since God, who, by the way, in Mormonism is an exalted man with a physical, tangible body like us, because God wanted us to progress and develop godlike qualities like Him, we needed to leave Him for a time and come to earth in a mortal, physical body to be tested and gain life experience. We needed to be, say, kicked out of the nest for a time, so to speak, and exercise our free will on earth, choose good over evil, and if we pass the test, i.e., becoming a worthy Mormon, we'll be reunited with our heavenly parents and receive fullness of joy and the exaltation to become a god one day. We'll procreate our own spirit babies, just like our heavenly father did before us, and his father did before him, and his father did before him, etc., etc. Mormon theology also teaches that after death in the spirit world, there are three different levels of heaven we are each allotted. The telestial kingdom, which is the lowest degree of glory, is assigned to, say, the bad people of the world. There is also the terrestrial kingdom, which is the second degree of glory. Who goes there? Well, kind of like bad Mormons or good Christians. And there is the highest degree of glory reserved for worthy Mormons. That's called the celestial kingdom, where one returns to God and prepares to become a god himself. There is also a place we all go to before being assigned to one of these heavens, which is called paradise, and there's also another place called spirit prison. When somebody dies today, if he or she was a righteous person on earth, again, equivalent to being a good Mormon or not, he'll go to paradise. If a person was wicked, or if a person did not receive the Mormon gospel, that's us, hopefully, he'll go to spirit prison. However, it doesn't end there. Not at all. Mormonism teaches a second chance theology. In the afterlife, there's still an opportunity to accept the Mormon gospel and improve your eternal situation, advancing into one of the heavens. So you see, The worthy spirits in paradise, they're not just sitting around floating on clouds, but they have a work to do. They have a responsibility to go to the spirit prison and do missionary or evangelistic work, preaching the Mormon gospel to the spirits trapped there. If those spirits trapped in spirit prison accept the Mormon gospel, then they'll prepare to leave that place and enter paradise and get ready to move up to the second degree of glory known as the terrestrial kingdom. Is this as complicated to you as it is to me? You know, this will make an excellent board game someday. But before I boggle your mind more, does the Bible teach a second chance for salvation after death? No. If so, 2 Corinthians 6:2 would be worthless, which says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Did you hear that? After that, the judgment, not a second chance. Okay. I have to segue all this back to the temple. Think about it this way. If one of those spirits in spirit prison does accept the Mormon gospel in the afterlife, he still has a big problem. The Mormon church teaches that you have to be physically water baptized to be saved. Without baptism, you're stuck in spirit prison. And since there's no water down there to do it, we need someone else to do it in your place or in your proxy. Enter baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead is the main function of the Mormon temple. It's the main ritual performed thousands and thousands of times over and over again. It's the only way a spirit in the afterlife has any chance of entering heaven. Doctrine and Covenants, another important Mormon scripture, says baptism for the dead is the, quote, "most glorious of all subjects belonging to the everlasting gospel." Because of this, the Latter-day Saint Church has an extensive genealogical record stored in vaults, the most extensive in the world, actually. Records of over 147 million deceased people are kept in large tunnel vaults. Although there's no way of a living Mormon knowing of whether someone in the afterlife accepts the gospel that's presented to them, it's an obligation for a worthy Mormon to seek out their kindred dead, identify their deceased ancestors, and request or perform themselves the necessary proxy baptism in their place. Only this will enable them to move out of spirit prison someday. Mormons who are deemed worthy to enter the temple will search through these genealogical records to find the names of any dead ancestors and go under the water for them, or if they're not temple-worthy Mormons, have a worthy Mormon do it for them. Well, to lighten things up a bit, some famous people who have been baptized by proxy in the Mormon temple are Dwight Eisenhower, Patrick Henry, Abraham Lincoln, Paul Revere, Shakespeare, David Ben-Gurion, Anne Frank, Sigmund Freud, Martin Luther, I'm sure he was very excited, and yes, even Adolf Hitler. Well, apparently even Adolf Hitler isn't yet outside the grace of God in Mormon theology. And don't laugh too hard, because unless the Lord tarries, you may very well be baptized in the Mormon temple someday too. We'll pick up more next week. Today is part two of Mormon temples. Last week we began a study on Mormon temples and Mormon salvation. I said that Mormon temples are not places where Mormons go to church, but places where they perform sacred ordinances and rituals necessary for their own salvation and exaltation to become a god one day. However, the most common practice performed in Mormon temples is baptism, but not for themselves, but baptism for the dead. The Latter-day Saint Church holds a huge genealogical vault of millions of names of the dead, and it's used by Mormons to seek out their dead ancestors and perform the necessary work to get their dead relatives out of spirit prison and move up into one of the three degrees of Mormon heaven. I said last week that Mormon salvation is not an act where a person is justified, cleansed of his sin, and born again by repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior, but it's a process. It's a process where one continues to progress upward with the goal of becoming a god of his own world, having a heavenly wife or wives, and procreating spirit children in heaven. Just for the record, here's a quote from Joseph Smith, the founder and first prophet of Mormonism. He said, quote, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, to inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a god." The Mormon temple was designed to do just that. to make men gods and to save the dead spirits who died before receiving the Mormon gospel on earth. As I said last week, the Latter-day Saint Church teaches that water baptism is necessary for salvation, but the problem is that the dead who may receive the Mormon gospel in the afterlife have no way to be baptized. They're stuck in spirit prison until a living Mormon gets baptized by proxy, that is, in their place. Only then can they move up into one of Mormonism's 3 degrees of heaven. Well, the Mormons use the Bible to prove their baptism for the dead doctrine. Yes, they do. They'll mainly use 1 Corinthians 15:29, which says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Well, there it is. Baptism for the dead is biblical, right? Well, hold on. First off, this has been somewhat of a classic, difficult verse, and it's not wise to build a doctrine or a temple on an obscure, freestanding verse of Scripture. Secondly, one verse of Scripture cannot contradict another Scripture. To take this verse and say that salvation after death is possible if we baptize our dead loved ones goes against the whole message of the New Testament. The Bible is clear that we have only in this life to repent and receive Christ and be saved. There's no salvation possible in the afterlife. I gave you 2 verses last week to show you this, 1 Corinthians 6:2 and Hebrews 9:27. I'd also like to bring your attention to another excellent scripture you may want to share with your Mormon friend. That's in Luke 16 and Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. You heard it. The rich man cared about basically nothing but himself in this life and neglected the beggar Lazarus. They both died, and although Lazarus went to a place of comfort that Jesus called Abraham's bosom, the rich man went to a torment in hell, in Hades. The rich man, realizing his dreadful condition, called out to Father Abraham to allow Lazarus to cool his tongue with a drop of water. Abraham said something very revealing here. He said, quote, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Clearly, once you land in the afterlife, there's no possibility to improve your state and move or pass from one place to another. It's final. Well, with that all said, how are we to interpret 1 Corinthians 15:29, which again is, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead?" Well, I'd like to point out a couple things here. Number one, the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has absolutely nothing to do with baptism, but has everything to do with resurrection. Paul is giving us a lengthy dissertation on the promise and some details about the resurrection body. He's using apologetic arguments to point to the reasonableness of resurrection. Now, although the practice of baptism for the dead is mentioned, Paul is not approving of the practice as being orthodox, but only mentioning it to make a point. His point is this: if you deny the resurrection of the dead, it's a waste of time to be baptized for the dead. Paul is showing the inconsistency of certain people back then who denied the resurrection yet engaged in baptism for the dead. Secondly, we must look at the use of the pronouns that Paul uses within the context of the verse. "What will they do who are baptized for the dead?" it says. Notice that Paul uses the pronoun "they," not "us" or "we" or "I." Well, why is this important? Because Paul is clearly identifying those who practice baptism for the dead as a fringe group, separated from the Christian group he's writing to. Paul goes from saying, "What will they do?" in verse 29, right back to, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" in the very next verse, in verse 30. Plus, he continues to address his readers as "you" or "we" or "us" throughout the rest of the chapter. Okay, I said last week that Mormons are taught that their temple is of utmost importance. Mormon temples are places where Mormons are taught that God himself dwells, places where you must enter to perform proxy work for your dead ancestors, and places where one draws nearer to God than anywhere else. But only about 20% of all Mormons are allowed to enter their temple. Now, before the opening of a new Mormon temple or after a major renovation of the temple, the general public, whether they're Mormons or non-Mormons, are allowed to enter into the building and take a tour. But once the temple is dedicated, only a select few Mormons are allowed to enter. Why? Because the Latter-day Saint Church teaches that a person must have what's called a temple recommend to be temple worthy. Once you are deemed temple worthy, you get an ID card that enables you to gain access to any one of the 120-plus Mormon temples in the world. To become temple worthy and receive your temple recommend, a person must undergo a strict interview with his bishop and church officials. He'll be asked if he has been faithfully attending church service every week, if he has kept himself chaste, if he has faithfully paid his tithe. He'll also be asked about his or her moral cleanliness and his or her obedience to the word of wisdom, which is abstinence from alcohol, tobacco, and coffee and tea. If you're found worthy, you receive a temple recommend ID card for a period of 2 years. Now, we have to think this concept of worthiness through. We also have to consider that Mormonism teaches that the Mormon temple is an extension of the temple described in the Bible. It also claims that the early church established by Jesus practiced these strange rituals. Well, I want to look at a bit and contrast the Jewish temple and the Mormon temple, plus consider the concept of worthiness. First off, was the Jewish temple built for all those men and women who are worthy to come to? No, absolutely not. The whole point of Solomon's temple was that men are unworthy to come into God's presence. The Mormon church teaches that to come to the temple, you must already be clean and righteous. But this is directly opposite to the Old Testament Jews who came to the temple to become clean and righteous. The Old Testament temple was a constant reminder that the way to enter into God's presence was not yet open to sinners. If you remember, there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the place where God dwelt among the cherubim above the altar. It was a place that only the high priest could enter, and that only one time per year with a sacrifice of blood. The Latter-day Saint Mormon Church also teaches that its strange rituals like baptism for the dead were performed in a Jewish temple, but absolutely nowhere in the Old Testament or in Jewish literature do we see this as being true. The Old Testament temple was a place of worship, a place where God dwelt, but largely a place of sacrifice and burnt offerings. It was a representation of man's sinful state and unworthiness to come before a holy God. The temple was a symbolic picture of the yet-to-come salvation of man through the blood sacrifice of a lamb without blemish, spot, holy and pure. But the Mormon church sews up that veil again that was ripped in two from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death. That veil that Jesus sacrificed his life to be removed is sewn back into place in Mormon temples. Mormonism restricts those who enter to only those who are worthy through obedience to dead laws, unbiblical rituals, and things that Jesus died to set us free from. How sad, how tragic it is. Matthew 23:13 comes to mind, which says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Mormonism's temple also differs from the biblical temple in its secrecy. Those who enter the temple to receive their endowment, by the way, an endowment is a ceremony in the Mormon temple where a worthy Mormon goes through a bunch of rituals to receive certain blessings and special power from God. It includes receiving temple garments, which are supposed to be for protection. It involves someone washing and anointing every part of your body and praying over them. Yes, every part of your body. Learning secret handshakes, secret words, and receiving a new name that will enable you to one day, quote, walk back into the presence of the Father, passing the angels who stand as sentinels, being enabled to give them keywords, the signs, and tokens, and gain your eternal exaltation. By the way, this new name is important because it's one that a man will use to call his wife out of the grave someday and resurrect her to be with him. You know, if all this stuff sounds like a secret society, it should. It should, because much of the roots of this come from Freemasonry, which many important early member leaders were a part of. Anyway, my point is to say that a temple-worthy Mormon is told that what goes on inside the temple is very sacred and is not to be discussed with non-Mormons or even with Mormon people outside the walls of the temple. But the activities of the Jewish temple weren't secret at all. Every activity, every ordinance is clearly spelled out in the Hebrew Bible. It was written for anyone to know exactly what went on inside the temple and has nothing to do with baptizing the dead or being endowed with rituals to make you a god someday. Again, its purpose was mainly to atone for one's sins through sacrifice and burnt offerings. I'd also like to look at Luke 18 to test more about this concept of being temple worthy. Jesus told this parable there. He said, "Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, it says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" What's the point? Well, first, if someone needed to be made worthy and needed a temple recommend to enter the Jewish temple in the Old Testament times, I wonder how this tax collector got in the first place. He wouldn't have qualified at all under today's Mormon requirements. Secondly, we have this temple-worthy Pharisee who was following the letter of the law perfectly, but whose prayers didn't even make it past the ceiling. He left that day unchanged, but the tax collector went home a new man before God. You know, we need to pray for our Mormon friends so they'll see that holiness and becoming worthy isn't through following laws. It isn't through entering a temple or getting a new name to resurrect your wife with. Becoming worthy is something you'll never be able to do. Only through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood will you ever be able to be forgiven of your sins and enter into God's presence as an unworthy sinner, saved by God's grace and mercy. A huge verse that you'll want to share with your Mormon friend is in Hebrews 10:14. It says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." They need to hear that. It's Christ who makes us perfect. It's not about perfecting yourself because you just can't do it. All our righteousness are like filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64:6. Remember, that's not our sin. That's all our self-created righteousness apart from Christ. Finally, Mormons just build temples in the wrong place. That's right, they build them in the wrong place. Although there are about 122 of them throughout the world, there is only one needed, and that's not in Jerusalem or in Salt Lake City, but in you. When a sinner places his faith in Jesus as a Savior, the Bible says that his body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's that temple that God is concerned about, and it's the only one you'll ever need to enter back into the presence of your Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If you're interested in a copy of this two-part teaching on Mormon temples, contact me by email or phone. My email is help@tower2truth.net. My phone number is 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For more info on Mormonism and other cults, our website is tower2truth.net. If you'd like to receive our quarterly newsletter, drop us an email or give us a call and request it. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. Join us again next week as we discuss another hot apologetic issue. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.